This passage is one that's really just exciting to be able to study together this morning in many ways. It comes at a time in Israel's history, right, in the Exodus, right, when Moses was up on the mountain, right, that just makes it incredibly critical, right, for us to understand. If you're taking notes, and you should have those in front of you, you'll see that our title for today's message is A Shattered Covenant. We're looking at Exodus 32, beginning in verse 19, going through the rest of the chapter. The book theme, if you remember, is Yahweh's redemption of Israel, and the lesson theme for today is the judgment and mercy of God towards Israel's idolatry. And as I began to just think about this passage, and really what was important for us to understand really here at the outset, it weighed heavily on my heart that we would understand really the seriousness of the sin that Israel committed with the golden calf. If you look at the scriptures, okay, one way that the Bible makes idolatry more vivid and impactful in our own minds is through the illustration of adultery, right? This is the illustration that the book of Hosea uses, for example. And so let me read for us as we develop in our minds just the seriousness of Israel's sin here as it compares to a sin that we understand to be incredibly serious, that of adultery. Here's one depiction. I remember the exact moment the floor fell out from under me. It was a cold Tuesday, 9 days before Christmas. Sam came home from work and ate dinner with the three small children, and then sat me down on the sofa to confess an affair with a coworker. It wasn't just a secret. It was a completely different life that he had been leading while I was managing the laundry, the house, and my loneliness. My world didn't just crack, it was shattered. The following weeks were a blur of trauma. I suffered from extreme insomnia, barely sleeping 2 hours a night. My appetite vanished entirely, losing 15 pounds in a month. I spent days digging through his emails, searching for truth, only to find devastating details that continue to haunt my mind. My anger was physical. I remember shouting and wanting to destroy everything because he had destroyed us. And again, as we think about Israel's sin, we need to understand really what it represents. The book of Hosea represents Israel's idolatry as spiritual adultery. And if you've seen or witnessed, okay, the impacts of someone's marital unfaithfulness, it is extreme, right? There are no more tissues used, okay? It tops them all in my office than when there is a case of adultery. It is absolutely life-shattering, foundation-shattering. And that's exactly what happened here with Israel, right? Just like breaking the marriage covenant, Israel, through their idolatry, had broken the covenant with God, had shattered it. And really what makes this incredibly impactful is the context that it was in. And this helps us to understand more of the radical nature of both Moses and God's response to their sin in particular. Let's go back and just think about this greater context here. If you remember back in Exodus 32, Mike mentioned last time that Israel grew impatient. Remember, they said, "Where's Moses?" Right? They were wondering where he had gone. And so they wanted Aaron to make them something, a god to lead them. And we know exactly where Moses was, right? Chapter 24, right? Number of chapters back, reveals to us and helps us to understand exactly where Moses was. He was up on the mountain. Remember, he had gone up there with the elders, okay, and Aaron. They had eaten together before the presence of God. And then Aaron and Moses went the rest of the way up the mountain, okay? Joshua. Joshua stopped, and then Moses went all the way up the rest of Sinai, okay, in particular. And so the verse 14 tells us that he sent the elders back, put Aaron and Hur in charge to govern the people while he was gone. And verse 18, the very last verse in chapter 24, says that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. So almost a month and a half that he was away from the people. And so we can see that it was a pretty good amount of time, and he doesn't tell Israel exactly how long he's going to be gone. And so they were wondering, they were impatient and wanting to kind of move on with everything. But what was going on Sinai during this time, right? Going back to chapter 20, right? God had given them the law, okay? That regulation between him and their relationship with the people. And they had ratified it. They had confirmed it in chapter 24. And then in chapters 26 all the way through 31, Moses is on Sinai receiving all the instructions for the tabernacle and the worship of God. And what was the tabernacle to represent? Was God's presence. He was going to dwell with his people, and that's how they were going to relate and interact with him in particular. And that's exactly where then Israel's sin of idolatry comes into the picture, right? As God is giving all these plans to Moses in particular. We remember that Aaron fashions this golden calf, and the people begin to worship it, even calling it the God that led them out of Israel. And so incredibly flagrant sin here. This parallel track that Mike mentioned last time, that was what was happening down in the camp. God, of course, knowing all things, knew exactly what was happening down there and tells Moses what was happening, that the people had corrupted themselves, that they had made an idol. And so he sends Moses back to the camp to deal with it. But God's burning anger, right, had determined to wipe them all out. And so Moses intercedes for the people. And so God, and on the basis of the promise that he had made to Abraham, and so God's anger turns away from the people. But Moses still now needs to go down, okay, and to deal with what was happening in the camp. And Peter ends, captures, I think, just the significance and really the audacity of Israel's sin. In this quotation, he says, "The rapid pace with which we move from the final instructions for the tabernacle, chapter 31, to the rebellion at the foot of the mountain is almost numbing. The reader is not at all prepared for what is about to transpire. Aaron fashions a calf out of gold, and the Israelites proclaim it to be the God that had brought them out of Egypt. This amounts to an attempt to undo what just taken place in the preceding 31 chapters, the Exodus, the covenant, and the initiation of God's presence in the tabernacle. In fact, with respect to the last point, that this rebellion is placed in the middle of the tabernacle section suggests that it is a rebellion against what the tabernacle represents, or perhaps the message of the Exodus as a whole that culminates in the tabernacle. In any event, for one brief and horrifying moment, God almost gives them what they seem to want, were it not for Moses' mediation." And of course, then Moses then heads down to the camp. The big picture outline here, as you guys have in your notes, begins with Moses' response. This is really the main thrust of the text, the overall arching part. It's all but really three verses, 19 to 33. And then we see, lastly, Yahweh's response. Again, of course, we already saw his response first, his burning anger, and what he determined to do. After Moses' mediation, his interaction with the camp, and then Moses goes back to God, we see Yahweh's response to the shattered covenant as well, too. Now let's consider verses 19 and 20 as we begin our time here, and specifically Moses' response to the shattered covenant. Read with me in starting in verse 19, "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." So as you look at those first few words, "it came about," it could be translated, "then it happened." It invites the readers to follow the actions of Moses as he descends the mountain and enters the camp of Israel. We see first his response was that he burned with anger. It says in verse 19 that Moses' anger burned. It's interesting that this is the exact same language found in verse 10 describing God's anger. It says there, "Now then let me," this is God speaking, "let me alone that my anger may burn against them." The same language, again, that describes God's anger, describes Moses' anger here. And this is not a coincidence. This is to just help us to understand that God's anger, in particular, paralleled Moses' anger specifically, that it was a righteous anger. But can a man truly have, can any one of us truly have righteous anger? I've heard a number of people teach that it's completely impossible, all right? only under rare circumstances, maybe, then still two, it's like it's really they're saying it's impossible. If you remember, not too long ago, Tom taught on this topic of anger and kind of gave us some distinctions between righteous and unrighteous anger. And this is what he said. He said, what's the difference between righteous and sinful anger? To be righteous, anger must be because God has been dishonored or others are being treated unjustly. And so then secondarily, B, sinful anger, on the other hand, is always about me and my perceived rights being violated. So the first one's about God and others. And so, sinful anger really is about us, right? We didn't get what we wanted, right? This parallels James chapter 4, if you guys remember that text there where it says, why are there fights and quarrels among you? Well, you lust, you strongly desire something, you don't get it, and so you fight and quarrel. And so really at the heart of sinful anger is selfishness, ultimately. See, Tom's quote there, there certainly is something as righteous anger. Richard Baxter defines anger this way. He says that it is the rising up of the heart. He's a Puritan, so there's a little bit of old language here, but again, the rising up of the heart and passionate displacency against an apprehended evil. And that really captures the heart of anger, right? As God saw the evil that was transpiring in the camp, he was disposed in anger to oppose that evil. That's exactly what anger is, right? God has it when he sees anger, and that is a reflection of his own righteousness in holiness, right? If he was pleased with evil, that would be something completely radically different. That wouldn't be righteous or holy at all. And so anger is an opposition against, an emotion that expresses displeasure and opposition against evil. But Richard Baxter continues, he says, which would hinder us of some desired good. And this is really the majority of human anger. It really goes back to what we want, what we desire, and someone getting in the way of that desire, right? We're driving down the road and someone pulls out in front of us, right? They get in our way, and they shouldn't have done that, all right, we feel. And so we feel anger, okay, potentially. And so Tom ended this section. He says that this means, as we look at sinful anger, that 99% of our anger is sinful. And yet still, there's possibility at times that human anger can be righteous. And I believe that's what we see here in Moses' anger, both in his motive and his actions as well, too. As we look at his motive, Moses never mentions anything about himself personally. He doesn't say, Aaron, look at this big problem you made me. All right. His focus entirely is on the sin that Israel has done against God and making that right before God. His only words are to confront Aaron about his sin against God, and then secondarily to call the Levites, which we'll read about later, to deal with all the idolaters, right, that had not repented. His focus was clearly on God and his glory and honor. Right, he'd never use any sinful language, sinful actions, etc. And I believe that this makes it clear that Moses' anger was righteous, especially since, again, in the context, immediate context, verse 10, verse 19, the exact words that describes God's anger is used to describe Moses's. And so looking back at our text, verse 19, Moses sees the Israelites dancing with the calf and his anger burns, and we see that he shatters the tablets. It says he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. All right, but why? Why would he do that? All right, if you guys saw the illustration I had, the picture at the very beginning, that depiction of Moses shattering those tablets, at first glance, this may seem like a foolish thing. Maybe Moses was in a fit, okay, of rage or something and just threw them down. But when you really think about it, okay, Moses knew about what the Israelites were doing at the top of Sinai. Why does he wait until he gets right next to the camp? It says that he could see them. What was also true then is that they could see him. That's what's really important here. And so even though Moses knew it was happening in the camp, he waits until he is in full view of those in the camp who are worshiping to break the tablets. And we know this was Moses' intention because there's a parallel passage, Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9, that actually reflects back on this very moment. And it says in verse 20, Moses of himself, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. And so Moses did this intentionally in front of Israel. But why? His action symbolized Israel's action of shattering the covenant with their God by breaking the first and second commandment. He did it as an illustration, right? That was what their actions symbolized, that the breaking, the shattering of that covenant. Commentator Alan Harmon says it this way. He says, "The next action of Moses, throwing down and breaking the tablets, should not be looked at as a fit of pique or rage on his part. It was a deliberate action to show that the covenant was already broken because of the people's sin. No other step could have indicated so profoundly the breach of the covenant that had taken place. And this was a public demonstration of that fact in particular." Moses wanted them to see. And if you guys can imagine, right, if they're partying and all of a sudden the leader returns who they thought wasn't coming back, and the first thing you see him do is break the tablets in anger, what's going to go through your mind, all right? Your heart's going to sink, right? Just a little bit, okay? And as Peter N. says, he said, "The smashing of the tablets with one resounding crash told the Israelites below that the party was over." That's what Moses was trying to communicate to the people. The party was over. And so again, Moses wasn't acting rashly, as it may first appear. His action here is deliberate to communicate a clear point to the people about how their sin impacted the covenant with their God. And that, even more, that things were about to change in the camp now that Moses is back leading, right? And so we see next, after this, that Moses destroys the idol. Moses destroys the idol. You may be wondering how exactly it was that Moses burned this idol with fire. It was the only material that was used earlier, mentioned earlier, was gold. You know, if you've ever seen gold, it doesn't exactly burn. And so what is taking place here, likely, and very often idol construction a long time ago, they would start with a wooden base, and then they would flatten the gold and kind of overlay it so that it would simply appear. Okay, this is how the ark, okay, for example, was constructed. You guys remember back there? And so when Moses threw this in the fire, okay, as soon as the gold melted away, the idol itself burned, and it turned into ash. And it says that he ground that ash, okay, completely. This is the same thing that Josiah did, if you guys remember. He took the Asherah, those poles, he burned them, and he scattered the ashes. And the intention of both Moses and Josiah here in dealing with idols was to thoroughly destroy that idol so that it could never be used again in idol worship. But what Moses does next is pretty curious. Okay, if you guys read this, you're like, oh, really? That's interesting. In verse 20, it says, "He ground it into powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it." Okay? The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a great translation, it's particularly in the Old Testament, very strong. It translates the word made into forced. He forced them to drink it. We can't be certain exactly what that looked like. It says in Deuteronomy 9, okay, that parallel passage, that he dumped this ash into the brook that came down from the mountain. So it completely contaminated their water. It's not like he set out a separate basin, okay, and put them in a line. We're not exactly sure. Maybe he lined them up. Maybe it was just the water they were all forced to drink because it was their only source. And so we don't know, but really why? Why does he do this? And there's really two possible scenarios here. Number one is that it's punishment. Okay, the water they would drink would remind them, okay, that bitter flavor would remind them of the bitterness vividly of their actions, okay, to transgress God's covenant and the first two commands of God. What some other commentators suggest that it's possibly a test. In Numbers chapter 5, there's a test given for a woman who's supposed to have committed adultery. The Levite would take dust from the floor of the tabernacle, mix it with water, make her drink. And so we can see that test in chapter 5 of Numbers. It's verses 12 to 31, but verses 27 to 28 really capture this. Let me read it for us. It says, "When he has made her drink the water that's mixed from dust from the floor of the tabernacle, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman, has not defiled herself and is clean, then she'll be free and conceive children. And so in this second scenario, what is some commentators argue for is that this was a test that involved drinking to kind of identify those who were truly guilty of the idolatry in the camp. Again, there was 2 million or so of them. Which ones exactly were involved and culpable of this rebellion? And so some argue that this is some sort of variation of this same test, and that's possible. But we'll come back to this idea and maybe the significance, the possible use of it later. What we can say for sure here is that this section of Scripture is certainly descriptive, okay, and not prescriptive. Okay, the next time your spouse sins, in other words, I'd not encourage you to take a replica of the Ten Commandments, okay, and shatter them on the floor, or to take anything that one of your family members has used for idolatry and ground it up, okay, and to make them drink of it, like their phone, if they're on Facebook for too long or something like that, all right? Wouldn't recommend that. That's not what we're seeing here, okay? Maybe something that would be more picturesque and appropriate, while I'm not commending or encouraging this either, would be to find the Bible passage where we've sinned and to take that page out and to rip it up as if we've completely forsaken, right, that part of God's law. But of course, as we know, two chapters later, God remakes, okay, these tablets. They were important to have. The Word of God is important for us to have. And we might need to have a large stack of Bibles, okay, if we took that approach in particular. But that may be the most modern equivalent to some degree. But again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's fitting for Israel in this time, considering the context and everything that was transpiring at the moment. Now that we've looked at verse 19 and Moses' anger, let's look at B. Moses confronts Aaron. Moses confronts Aaron. Let's read verses 21 to 24. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know that the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us that will go before us.' For this reason, Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know where he has, what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this idol." Right? So look first at Moses' question in verse 21. We know that going back to the parallel account in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 20, that God was not just simply angry with the people. We know that he was specifically angry with Aaron as well, too. Let me read Deuteronomy 9:20. It says, "The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I prayed for Aaron at the same time." So Moses, when he went to intercede for the people, okay, back earlier in chapter 32, he interceded for the people, but it says specifically here he also specifically interceded for Aaron because of his sin. And so this is likely the reason why Moses goes to Aaron, right, to go and talk to him. He had been told of Aaron's guilt, but he didn't maybe know or understand why exactly, what had happened. And so Moses goes to ask. He goes to give Aaron an opportunity to explain. And yet his question is also very clearly an accusation. This isn't just what happened. He says, "What did you do? What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin on them?" He knew that he was guilty. Normally, of course, right, when we go to talk to somebody about an issue, a sin, we want to be very careful not to accuse them, all right? There may be some possible, another possible explanation, right, for example. And so even if it's crystal clear, it seems oftentimes we go to ask, right? But this wasn't the case here with Moses in particular. He was told very specifically that Aaron had committed this sin. But oftentimes we don't understand the full picture, right? John 4:24 says this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment," right? Sometimes we'll see something happen and we're like, "Oh, that's wrong." And so we may go talk to that person, but we often don't go with an accusation. We go to say, "Hey, what happened? It seemed to me to be this, potentially. Can you help me to understand?" But you know what? There's been many times I've said something like that to my wife or my kids, and I've completely misunderstood what's happened in the circumstance. And so we want to be very careful, okay, to to just go and to accuse somebody outright, not to judge just by appearance. But again, this is not what was happening here with Moses. All right, God had told him of Aaron's guilt in particular. And so Moses questions and also accuses not only Aaron, but also affirms the people's wrong. And what did this people do to you? But what's really surprising about this, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 32, is that people put very little pressure on Aaron. They came with a suggestion, and Moses doesn't hesitate to go right along with their plan. And so this really communicates to us Aaron's failed leadership and the significance of it as he led Israel to break the first two words, the first two commandments of God. And again, we want to be careful to speculate, but I believe there's lots of clues in the text as to why Aaron failed in particular. I think they're throughout the text. We can't be sure, but there's a number of clues here. For one, the ease which Aaron gives in really hints at the possibility that he was concerned about what the people thought, that he was afraid of them, what they're displeasing the people, right? We call this the fear of man. And so Aaron's leadership, in other words, was more concerned about what the people thought than what God thought, right? He knew the first two commandments, and yet very easily when the people came and questioned and put pressure on him, he went right along with what they had asked, right, with what pleased them. This reminded me of a text in the New Testament where Paul was in a somewhat similar position in the book of Galatians. Remember, as he opposed the people's thinking, the wrong gospel that was preached there. And he says this in verse 10, chapter 1, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Remember, in that same chapter, Paul literally says that if anybody preaches a gospel other than what I've preached, that they are to be accursed. All right, that's not language that, to go back to the old book title, wins friends, okay, and influences people, okay? That's not that. That's godly leadership that at times has to stand in the gap to oppose people's sins, to do what pleases and honors God. Thankfully, that's not every day, often, right? But it is necessary at times, and we see that Aaron completely failed at this. And so we see Moses' question. We also look at Aaron's response, and we see, I think, his fear of people even in his response when he says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn." Okay? "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn." Why would he focus there first? His first concern seems to be with Moses' displeasure with him. But should that have been where his focus? Absolutely not, right? People who often are concerned about what people think, right, the fear of their opinions, this is where they'd go first, right? "Don't be unhappy with me." But that wasn't the issue. Moses' anger wasn't something to disappear. It was righteous anger in its entirety. It was something, not something that needed to change. It was something that needed to be mirrored, even in Aaron's life as well, too. And yet that's what he seems to be most concerned with. "Oh, don't let your anger burn. Don't be unhappy. Don't be displeased with me." But you guys, I can ask, what should have been Aaron's response? How do you think he should have responded? I think I heard the repentance, a whisper over there somewhere. Yeah, of course. Aaron should have repented. Aaron should have repented when Moses came to speak to him and confront him in particular. Right, what would that have looked like? Well, he should have seen his sin rightly, just as God does. He would have been angry too if that was the case. He also would have had a broken and contrite heart, like David mentions in Psalm 51. He would have confessed it, right, not blamed others and made up a story. But also too, he would have made changes. He would have turned from that sin, right, to truly bear fruit in particular. But instead, Aaron downplays his sin by encouraging Moses not to be angry, and he blame shifts his sin on Israel. He says, "You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." All right, so he blames it on them, Moses, who shouldn't be so upset. And then lastly, he makes up really a ridiculous lie, okay, to kind of get himself out of it, and likely just to, again, to appease Moses so that he wouldn't be so angry. He said, "I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." Okay, as if it was a miracle, okay? Moses knew there was no miracle, okay, that God was going to produce like that. Okay, that was just a completely ridiculous story. And so again, this is not repentance. There's no fear of God. Aaron's focus is on Moses as being angry with him, and seems he wants this badly enough to make up a completely ridiculous lie. I mean, this happens at times in my office. There's some egregious sin that happens, and I was told, oh, I couldn't tell my spouse the truth. It just would have made it worse. And I'm like, well, that's actually the kind of the point, actually. Your sin made it worse. Now another sin makes it even worse, okay? It compounds the problem entirely. Right? You should have confessed, and certainly, yeah, things would be hard, difficult, but that's the road to restoration. Now we have multiple sins to deal with here, okay? That's not the solution to this problem here. Repentance is in particular. So we can see, all in all, that Aaron failed in his responsibility to lead the people. Pleasing people, like fear of people, is completely detrimental to true, genuine spiritual leadership. And that's at any level, right? A high level, in a pastoral sense, or in a sense of Aaron's spiritual leadership here. But even as we lead our families, okay, our kids, etc., all of these, there are times where we have to oppose the people and do things that may be unpopular to have godly, to lead our families in a godly direction. And so what's true too is we know that Aaron knew. Okay, Aaron, for one, doesn't deny it outright. And then secondarily, he lies, and Aaron knew he lied. And so Aaron knew, okay, whether he was ready to admit it or not, that he had done what's wrong. All right, well, so far we've looked at Moses' anger and his confrontation of Aaron. Let's now turn to Moses and his dealing with Israel's idolatry. Read verses 25 and 26 with me. He says, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together with him. We see here first the people were out of control. We don't know exactly the transition here, if Moses' conversation was longer, potentially with Aaron. Again, if Aaron would have said what he said to me, I probably would have had a follow-up question, potentially about his miraculous claim there. It's also possible that their conversation was cut short because of really what was happening in the Israeli camp as they were partying, and as the text describes here, out of control. Maybe his attention was diverted and he knew that now he needed to deal with them. That conversation with Aaron would need to wait. The ESV translates this term out of control as broken loose. The NET, the New English Translation, translates it running wild. And the NET, they have a lot of kind of textual notes. They mention of this word. The word is difficult to interpret. There does not seem to be enough evidence to justify the King James translation, King James Version. Does anybody have that version in here? It says that they were naked. Okay, so pretty interesting. We're not exactly sure what was going on. But it seems that the idea here is that the people had broken loose, were undisciplined, and were completely given over to their sinful desires. Okay, whatever the case was, what they were doing was displeasing to Yahweh to the extreme. It was crazy, even so much so that the text mentions that their pagan neighbors, okay, that they had become a derision, a byword to them in particular. This word derision, again, is also hard to translate, but it means to be a disgrace or a dishonor, to have a bad reputation, to be a laughing stock in particular. And so as their pagan neighbors saw what was going on, again, people came in and out of the camp, maybe traded and had different affairs with them, okay, business affairs. They saw this and were like, oh gosh, okay, even their pagan neighbors thought this was ridiculous, all right? Completely a terrible testimony to the people around them. This word deride, we could say, means to express intense contempt, ridicule, or mockery towards someone or something, and applies laughing at or treating somebody as foolish and unworthy of serious consideration, often as a form of scorn. And so the people around them looked down on Moses, on the people and what they were doing in particular. And the fact that Aaron, it says in this text, let the people do whatever they wanted, again, points back to his fear of them. Even when they were sinning to the extreme, Aaron refused to intervene, refuse to tell them, hey guys, this probably isn't a good idea, all right? And to direct them in a different path. And so in direct contrast, though, the next verse, we see that Moses' leadership, okay, steps in, and we see that he stands in the gate. It says in verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And we see that all the sons of Levi gathered together with him. This indicates that really God's leadership was still intact. Okay, there may have been some Levites that participated. Aaron was a Levite. But at this moment, as they all gathered to Moses, the ones who may have been involved or were involved had repented. Right? They had come to Moses, okay, and put themselves now in opposition to the idol, to the calf, which was once being worshipped. But this commitment now would immediately be tested, okay, in what the Lord called through Moses for them to do. They were to execute the Lord's judgment. We read in verse 27, thus says the Lord, so this is from God, not just from Moses, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate, that is the whole camp, and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 of the people fell that day. That's pretty amazing, especially in our context here and now. Okay, as we think about that as a consequence of their behavior, that's pretty striking. Right? That's not something that we would experience today, but was fitting for their time in history now. Douglas Stewart says this about this time. This is what the Lord says. Okay, we knew that this came from God, that those who were committed to the idolatry had to be cut off. They had to be killed. A modern person accustomed to the sentimentalism of Western liberal thinking might find the idea of killing idolaters impossible to justify. But listen to this. Moses, on the other hand, understood that leaving idolaters in the midst of Israel to influence others away from the opportunity for eternal life, that was impossible to justify. God revealed to him that a fight was underway over saving faith, saving truth. If the idolatry were allowed to continue, many people in ancient Israel would turn from saving truth to condemning falsehood, from the promise of eternal life with God to destruction in hell. And since Israel was the repository of God's saving truth at this time, allowing the idolatry to continue may have affected the potential for eternal life of countless future generations of Israelites and Gentiles alike. And that's why death was critical at this juncture. But we can ask, who was included, okay, in this 3,000 exactly? There were likely three different groups, okay, in Israel. There were ones who did not participate in the idolatry. We can assume that. There were the Calebs, in a sense, among them. There were those that did involve themselves to idolatry but repented. Aaron would be an example of this. And then there were also those that involved themselves but did not repent. And it was these individuals, we can believe, that were included among the 3,000 or so. But the question arises, how did the Levites know, okay, who exactly they were to kill, right? They would be mixed among the people, potentially. This goes back to Numbers 5. Remember that test with the water? It says that the lady, okay, who was guilty, her abdomen would swell, so there was an outward sign, potentially, okay? So if that's what Moses was doing back when he had them drink the water, there would have been an outward visible sign that identified each of these individuals, okay? The innocent, no consequence. The guilty would have had these consequences, okay? Their bowels, maybe some other sort of sign at this time. We're not exactly sure. That's one option. The other option is that the Levites went from person to person, okay? They either engaged with them personally, asking them, or maybe even their outward actions, their participation. Again, if the King James Version is correct, they would have been pretty obvious, okay? They would have been naked, all right? So, I mean, those people would have been clearly identified. We're not sure. We're not certain exactly how they identify, but what we can be certain of is that whatever means the Levites used was effective to not only address the unrepentant, but also to garner the blessing of Yahweh, which we see at the very end of the verses we just read. Moses and the Levites had effectively made the change that Yahweh wanted, right? And thus garnering his blessing. Okay, they had turned the tide. Now they looked at the execution of the Lord's judgment. Let's look at Moses turns to God on Israel's behalf. Read verses 30 to 32. He says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves had committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" The scene in the camp, of course, would have been pretty grim, pretty horrific. The Levites stained with blood. We don't know why it was the next day exactly. This obviously would have taken a lot of effort, a lot of work. Maybe there was cleanup, etc. But this occurs on the next day. But Moses, what he understood was that that was not the end of the Lord's work. It was, in a sense, just the beginning. And they had not dealt with the major issue. That is, they dealt with the camp and practically the sin that was happening there, but they had not dealt with, okay, the fact that they had wronged God, right? There needed to be atonement, right? That issue still remained. Eugene Carpenter says this. He says that Moses rebuked Aaron and declared him guilty. He punished the people, but punishment does not affect atonement. Atonement comes at the mercy seat of Yahweh. Moses' most important work of reconciliation now lays ahead of him. The people have only been brought under control, not redeemed from their rebellious acts. Things are not the way they were before the sin was committed. And this word atonement, of course, just means to be forgiven, right? To have your sins covered over, to have that relationship restored, in particular, for reconciliation to occur. And so Moses' leadership meant not just taking his own sins before Yahweh, it meant taking the peoples to Yahweh to get them covered as well. In Moses' confession, he offers, you can see a great example. He offers no excuse for their sin whatsoever. There's no if, buts, or maybes. Okay, as I help people confess their sins, maybe we're doing a reconciliation between a husband and a wife, I strongly encourage no if, buts, or maybes, okay, in the confession, right? They need to fully own their sin. That's exactly what Moses does here. He even confesses the sin specifically. He doesn't just say, hey, they did some bad stuff. He mentions specifically what they had done to offend and to sin. Right? He communicates, Lord, I understand what's wrong, what's wrong between you and the Israelites. And he even took active steps to rectify it, right? Oftentimes in our confession, we can confess to God and then we take steps, and that's perfectly acceptable. Many times, though, if you're honest, we confess sin to God and then we don't do much of anything, right? If you guys are like me, God, please forgive me for this. Then we make no plan. We don't take active steps to cut that sin out of our life. But that's exactly what Moses did. His concern was making things right with God, and certainly not just with words only. One interpretive challenge here, another one, that our text, as you guys have seen, kind of have a number of them. But what does Moses mean by blot me out of your book? Okay, that's an interesting term. He says again, now if, in verse 32, if you are willing, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. There's a couple different possibilities here, and it's very mixed in terms of who takes what position. But the first possibility is that Moses asked to be killed in the place of the people. Psalm 139, verse 16 uses this language in a sense referring to people's lives. It says, again, 139, verse 16, Psalms, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were yet none of them. And so to be blotted out, right, all these days that were ordained are cut short, right? And so it could refer to physical death, potentially. It's also possible, the second option, is that Moses asked to be taken out of the book that God keeps for eternal life. There's another psalm, Psalm 69, 28, that seems to refer to this. He says, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. And so in this book, it's not just about our physical lives. It's about the difference between the righteous, those who will go to heaven, who has eternal life, and those who do not, in particular. And so which is it here? Really, it's hard to know, but it seems that this reference is likely referring to eternal life, right? Moses had already interceded for the people. God had turned away his determination to kill them, to wipe them out. He had also, too, with the Levites, right, gone in and killed all of those who were unrepentant in the camp. Okay, I don't know that there's still death, okay, necessary for the atonement in particular. I think what Moses is offering is much like what Paul offers in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Let me read that. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul loved his brothers in Christ as he made an appeal to them in the opening chapters of Romans, right, about their sin and their need for the gospel and for Jesus. He says, "I myself wish I could be accursed, cut off for their sake." And so this is the very same heart that Paul had in particular. Moses, in other words, was offering, as he went up the mountain to go make atonement, he had a plan. And what was that plan? Moses planned to give everything to God to make what the people had done right with him. And he knew he needed to offer the highest of the highest. And we can see this in Jesus as well, too. When Jesus took our place, he gave everything. He stood in our place and took all of what we deserved. It was an exchange, and that is exactly what Moses is asking for here. He's saying they deserve to die eternally. I understand. Right? That's what God's burning anger was about originally. And yet Moses stands in the gap and seeks to take their place that God's anger might turn away. But thankfully we can see in Yahweh's response, that shattered covenant, that he does not accept, okay, ultimately his offer in particular. And so read verses 33 to 35 with me. We'll see Yahweh's response. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now and lead the people where I told you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, on the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." Okay, Aaron made it. It didn't just jump out of the fire again. And so we see here, A, that the Lord refuses Moses' appeal. Okay, only those who were responsible would be punished. Right? God wasn't going to accept him on their basis. Okay, but we also see an indirect way that the Lord forgives. Okay, it's not explicit. It's kind of hard to discern here. But I do believe that we can see that the Lord absolutely forgives Israel. When he says in the next verse, when he asked Moses to lead the people where I told them to be led, that is Canaan, we can see that God didn't end his relationship with the people. He was still planning to continue it. And that is at the very heart of forgiveness. Right? When a covenant is shattered, right, that relationship is shattered. But God doesn't allow that to happen. He continues with the people. But how is there forgiveness? Right? We're not exactly told. Moses gave one option, but God doesn't accept it. Right? But there seems to be forgiveness here. In Numbers 14, in the future, verse 19, Numbers 14, 19, we're actually told very specifically how God forgave, on what basis he forgave. It says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people," right? The people had sinned again. Fast forward to Numbers. "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people." And he says, "According to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt here until now." And so Yahweh had a plan. His loving kindness, his great compassion and love for them was what ultimately moved his heart. Okay, not any like exchange, right? He knew that would come far in the future with his own son, hey, Jesus Christ in particular. At this moment, God had to be merciful and kind and gracious with Israel's sin. That was the only way this relationship could continue. And lastly, we turn here to the Lord determines to punish, okay, those that sinned. Lord determined to punish those that sinned. The word smite is the same word that is used of the plagues earlier in the Exodus, but we're not told exactly what happened. We're not told anybody died. There was an ailment. We have no information whatsoever. But we do know that those who participated in idolatry and repented, that their lives were spared okay, but not of all the consequences. God allowed some form of discipline still to come to each of those individuals whose lives were spared. In closing here, let's look at some of the lessons from the passage. There's a number of them. Here's just a few. I think first, as we think about Moses' anger, we should evaluate our own anger to see if it's righteous. Okay, our homes, very likely, as we are very comfortable, as we interact with our family, okay, and those around, be very challenging, right, to not express or to experience any form of sinful anger whatsoever. All of us at different times struggle with this. If you look at Jesus' ministry, Tom elaborated that on that on his in his sermon not too long ago. But every expression of Jesus' anger was always about either God being dishonored, that was the Temple Mount, or people being wronged. That's the story of the man with the withered hand, and also, too, when the disciples prevented the children from coming to him. But no matter how many times Jesus was sinned against or inconvenienced, he never once was angry, ever, at any point in the Gospels because of something that had happened to him. I mean, it's pretty astounding. If you read simply just the crucifixion story and the words of Jesus there, there was no anger. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he continually entrusted himself to God. And so as we think about sinful anger, right, it is very prevalent. It's the 99%. Okay? It's very unlikely. Sometimes we are responding to sin, but even if we're responding to sin, it's for selfish reasons. All right? You've sinned and made my life uncomfortable. Okay? And so you need to stop it. And so we think and even say things like that. Okay, you shouldn't be doing this. I told you to do this or that or whatever the case may be. And so we need to evaluate our own anger. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. For anger resides, it lives in the bosom of a fool." Okay, we should be rarely angry. We should be patient almost exclusively. Number two, we should seek a transformed heart if we struggle with the fear of man. Again, we can't be sure if that's what Aaron struggled with, but it seems to be evident with the different evidence that we do have that he was really more concerned with what the people thought, and this was consistent in the life of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, this was the sin that God is addressing there through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils." Right? Who put that breath there? God, certainly. "For why should he be esteemed?" Jesus in John chapter 5 says in verse 41, "I do not receive glory from men." It's a pretty amazing statement. In verse 44, he goes on to say, "How can you believe if you receive glory from one another and do not seek at all the glory that is from the one and only God?" You guys, all of us are susceptible to want other people to be happy with us. Okay, to not stand up and to truly fear the Lord and make decisions at times that can be unpopular. But there's so many passages, right, that can transform the heart to think more highly of God, to revere him, right, even at potentially personal consequences of displeasing someone. There's a great book. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. If you guys have a great struggle with this sin, When People Are Big and God Is Small is an excellent, excellent work. And that's exactly captures what's going on. When people fear man, people are big and God is very small. And that seems to be what happened with Aaron. We also need to turn to God when we sin. We need to rightly confess our sin. But I think really applicationally here, I think I would assume most of us do that at least. But Moses also took active steps to eliminate the sin. And we need to do that just as Moses did. Right? When you confess sin to God, again, sometimes there's one-off sins or something that might not be a pattern, but if your sin is a pattern, do you take conscious steps to renew your mind and to consciously put off that sin and put on righteousness? Look how Moses dealt with sin in this passage. It wasn't nonchalant. It was to root it out, to take radical steps, as we just learned not too long ago, that radical amputation, okay, with sexual, really any sin, but particularly referring to sexual sin in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to take these same radical steps. What passages will help renew our minds, right? Help to change the way we think, right? So that we might be more like Christ in any particular area. And lastly here, I just thought this was interesting. Which participant in the passage today, Moses, Aaron, the people, do you think that you most reflect personally in your life? I think this is interesting, okay? I think most of us would be like, I'm Moses. And this is how I would act, right? Or how we'd hope to act, and we cheer that on. But as we really look at our own personal lives, again, our anger is rarely righteous. Okay, we are too, those who struggle with sin, who break God's commands, who fear other people and their opinions sometimes too much. And so as we think about this, do we deal radically with our sin or put up with it? That's what Moses certainly did not do. Do we hate our sin and burn because of it? You guys, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about a godly sorrow. And one of the words that's a part of repentance is indignation. We should be bothered. There should be a holy anger, as the Puritans used to put it, towards our own sin as well, too. Right? Do we fear man? Do we struggle with idolatry? And certainly the answer to all those things is yes, unfortunately. And so as we look at this, this should humble us, right? We are in the shoes, okay, not maybe in the most radical sense, okay? We weren't the ones dancing around the idol, and that's not what we do, hopefully. But we can resonate probably on a scale closer to the sins of Israel than the righteousness and the radical dealing with sin that Moses had. But we can ask why. Why did Moses deal with it that way? It was because of all the time that Moses spent before the face of God. And that's exactly what we have to do. If we're going to become godly, become like Moses. And after this, I'll just tell you, Moses has been exalted. I mean, he's a hero in so many ways. This is pretty amazing and radical. If you ask any Jew, who's your hero? They're always going to say Moses, all right? And I can understand that significantly here now. But as you guys think about all these things, hopefully it's helpful to understand what Israel did and how not only Moses responded, but how Yahweh responded as well too in his kindness and his mercy and his grace that ultimately looked ahead to the satisfaction, right, that Christ would have, that only Christ could provide, right, to deal with all of our sin, all of our idolatry, okay? But we're just can be so thankful of Yahweh's grace and mercy that allows our relationship with him day by day to continue, even though we have, as Israel, shattered the covenant time and time again. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful so much for this message and just the understanding of your response to Israel's sin and ours at times. And Father, we just pray that we would have the same disposition as Moses, that we would stand up for you, we would fear you, we'd cut sin out of our lives. We'd be a godly leader in the areas, Lord, that we need to be in particular, that we'd follow your word. And Father, we just are thankful. We can see the way that you radically deal with this and are thankful that even you continue, right? The tabernacle is established. Your relations resume with Israel in the days ahead. And so, Lord, we're thankful that of your great mercy and kindness that allows that. Lord, you are in every way exalted in our mind because of your mercy and grace. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.